All right. Before we get to 2 Thessalonians, God has really put it upon my heart that, and thank you that somebody actually encouraged me to consider it, and it kind of took fire in my own heart, that we need to be praying and fasting, especially with this upcoming election. As if the Lord were to confirm that, I've been traveling quite a bit this week, and so always ready with a book not on tape, that shows how old I am, a streaming book. And this particular one is by a gentleman by the name of Leonard Ravenhill, and it's called Why Revival Tarries. And in it, he says, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. If we fail here, we fail everywhere. I want to encourage you all to pray, just continue to pray, and even encourage you to increase the time of prayer and the devotion, the dedication to prayer. And this Thursday, in lieu of a Bible study, we're going to put off finishing up Romans and fast and pray specifically regarding the election. As you saw yesterday, the hatred that is just continuing to pour out, this has always been a sin-soaked world, but we just continue to see more and more the violence that comes from the origins of sin increasing. And we will be here this Thursday for that, and then the following Tuesday, during actual election day, if you'd like, we can meet in my home at 7:30. But even if you can't meet, I would encourage you to fast and pray during those times, and just really consider how much of a priority prayer should be in our life. That is the one weapon that God has given us, is to have that communication with Him. So having said that, we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 3, 18, and the title is The Prophetic Demands the Practical. Last week we spoke quite a bit about the prophecies that Paul had given regarding the rapture and how we knew that we hadn't missed it, the things that had to occur in order for the rapture to have occurred. But the one thing that we should always come to an understanding is that prophecy doesn't stand by itself just as something to know. All prophecy should bring with it the question, how then shall I live? Knowing what I know, how should I live? That's just wisdom. Knowing what I know, how should I live? And no more so than in prophecy. Knowing God's plan for the future of humanity should provoke us to live in accordance with His will, His commands, His plans, and never to be straying far from those in any way. And so Paul always uses the opportunity to prove the scripture that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's never prophecy for prophecy's sake. It's always to point to Jesus. And so he begins this section, this closing section of this letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians. He begins with this encouragement in the form of thanks, and then he exhorts them to live in their lives, exhorts them in their lives in Jesus. So we have to be asking ourselves, even as you're hearing this, what is the testimony of Jesus in my life? Am I forsaking sin? Am I living for Jesus? Or am I growing weary in doing well? So in verses 13 and 14, he gives thanks for God's work in the Thessalonians. Do we ever rejoice in God? Do we give thanks to Him as we consider the work He does in the lives of those that we see? Especially when we're instrumental in their coming to know Jesus. Do we Do we see those whom we've, you know, put into their lives, or maybe we've poured into their lives, and just kind of go, God, I'm just so blessed by what you're doing in their life. Just the fact that you may have taken them away from a sin-filled life, or possibly he's using them in a particular way, and just want to rejoice, not because of the work that you did, but that you were actually allowed to be involved in what God was doing in their life. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not thanking them for following him. He's thanking God for them following him, following God. And so, again, do we ever rejoice in that and just take a bite of the fruit that's part of our lives? You know, and so Paul is first thankful that they're beloved by the Lord, and God's love for us is the primary motivation for all of his work in and through us. And he tells them he's thankful because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. So just think about this for a moment. You know, again, this little bit of a tension regarding, you know, election versus free will. You know, the thing that we have to certainly recognize is that God chose the Thessalonians for Paul to go to. You know, so there is a sense of election there. They still had the obligation to receive that, but Paul was sent to the Thessalonians, and God was the one that directed that, so there is a sense of election there. And he chose you for salvation through sanctification. Those two go together, by the way. You can't claim to be saved if there's no evidence of sanctification. Separation from the world and unto God. If there is no change in your life, is that really salvation that has occurred? Now, I'm not the one to judge that. What I can judge is what's going on in your life. And what I can judge is say, these things just simply don't belong in the life of somebody who says that they're following Jesus. So we can't see if a person is chosen or saved, but we can see if they're sanctified. Again, it's a Christian word. It's used pretty much exclusively in the Word of God. So let's unwrap that a little bit. Sanctification simply means you're holy. That doesn't mean, you know, what that word conjures up. It means that you're separated from the world and you're separated unto God. There needs to be such an appeal in our heart to every day be more and more separated from the world. That doesn't mean that we are not to be in the world. Jesus told us very different, but we are to be separated from the world. We are to look so distinctly different than the world looks. And tragically, the church does not as a whole follow that example. But in our hearts and in our actions, in our very lives, we need to have that sanctification. We have this very absurd and very dangerous idea that we can be saved without being holy, as if a vocal declaration of faith is enough without a change in our lives. There's no fruit. Scripture says that we are to confess with our mouth and believe with our heart. Well, that's not a feeling, it's a commitment. And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That belief has to translate to a directional change in our life towards the Lord. If you proclaim one thing and act differently, effectively, you become kind of schizophrenic if you're not downright hypocritical. If you truly believe it, you cannot but act upon it. The reason why you don't walk through fire is because you believe it's going to burn you. And if you truly believe that the Lord Jesus came to save us and that there will be a day of judgment, then your life has to line up with that, or eventually you're going to go crazy. And he says that this is by the Spirit and the belief in the truth. God's work of sanctification uses two great forces, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and these are essential to our sanctification. Are you submitted to both? Are you submitted to both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he says that to which he called you by our gospel. So this call for salvation comes through the gospel that Paul preached. And he said, and Paul says that he preached Christ crucified. The gospel will enable us to obtain the glory of Jesus. It's not something that we just respond to once. It's not upon hearing the gospel that we simply proclaim, "Yes, Lord, I receive you." It is by this that we have our life and our being. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, it's for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same glory that John wrote of in John 1, 3, verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will be just like him. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Therefore means that Paul has laid out the difficulties. You know, he was not in any way shy about telling these Thessalonians over the very brief period of time that they were in for trouble. As soon as they received Christ, they were in for trouble. And he had no problem with telling them what prophecy foretold in terms of the rapture, in terms of judgment, you know, and ultimately the return of Christ. He didn't have any problem with that at all. And so that therefore means that Paul has laid out the difficulties, and then he lays out the source of our hope and our strength. And from that, he can tell us to stand fast. You know, the command here to stand fast implies a location, and this tells us what Christians must stand fast upon. They have to keep standing on God's word, delivered by both the authoritative word of the apostles, that's what he means by word, and the letters, the epistles. That's all epistle means is letter. And so you stand fast on God's word by what we have given you here. And then he uses a word that we might struggle with a little bit. He says, and the traditions. You know, the Bible clearly points out in both the Gospels, Matthew 15, and in Colossians, in the epistles in Colossians, that traditions can be very dangerous when it comes to religious systems. Because we hold on to those traditions rather than the Word of God. We hold on to those things instead of what God has told us. And those become more important than what God is doing. And then we become very hardened in the way that we go about things. Paul has in mind the apostolic traditions preserved for us in the record of the New Testament. And so, you know, in Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Those are the traditions. Those are the things that we should be holding fast to. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which we do, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Those are the things that we hold to. That doesn't mean that, you know, the service that we have, that we traditionally do it this way, and that's fine. That's not a problem. You know, God is a God of order, and it's good for you to come in and have a certain expectation of how things are going to go. And if things are changed up all the time, you just never know what to expect. You know, that's not good either. But if God ever moved us to do things differently, you know, then praise the Lord. We'll do it that way because we're not held to this. And the way that we teach, we hold to those things because they're good. But if God told us to do something differently, praise the Lord, we'll do it that way. So traditions are good because they have a sense of continuity, but we should never grasp those above the Word of God. Nothing should be elevated above the Word of God. In verse 16 and 17, he begins to pray for the Thessalonians. And he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Again, there's still those foundation words there that he uses. He says, who has loved us? you know, before Paul asked God to do something specific for the Thessalonians, he remembered all that God had done for them. God has loved them, gave them everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. You know, we should be rejoicing, you know, for the Lord, in the Lord, and praising the Lord. If he never does another thing for you, have you not gotten more than you deserved today? God's past faithfulness gives us our current and our future hope. In our intercession and petition, we need to remember God's past faithfulness and his present blessing. He has given us so much that it is a promise for more, and our prayers should reflect this. You know, if you don't know how to start out a prayer, you know, go back to how Paul prayed, just thanking God. Go to certainly to Philippians that talks about coming, you know, with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that you might be given the mind of Christ. And he said, in doing this, he would comfort your heart. His prayers that God would comfort your hearts and establish you. So Paul's asking God to do two things in these Christians. And remember, these Christians are under oppression. They're under persecution. That's why they thought maybe they had missed the rapture, and maybe they were in the day of the Lord, is because they were under such pressure and persecution. And so God asks him to do two things in the heart of the Christians. First, he wanted God to comfort their hearts. And there is no greater comfort than that which God can give us. And second, he asked God to establish them in every good word and work. So this prayer for comfort and continued testimony and work for Jesus is very fitting, considering the special needs of these believers who are under such great pressure. David Guzik says that this is a prayer full of useful and important suggestions. Jesus is ours. God is our Father. God has loved us. God has given us so much. We have everlasting consolation, and it is all through grace. And he says he wants God to establish them in this. That means to set fast and to strengthen them in these truths. And whenever we're feeling weak, let's go back to these truths. Let's be strengthened in these truths. But then he also says, in every good word and work. It can't just be the word. The word must lead to the work. There is work to be done in the life of a Christian. There is work to be done in the kingdom of heaven. That is not to say that our faith is work-based, but our faith is work created. It is what we desire to do for God who saved our lives. And there's much to do. And then it goes into the last chapter, which of course is, you know, the chapter break is for our benefit. This is all one letter. And it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So he's praying for them, and he says, now, please, I'm asking that you pray for me, Paul, you know, Paul the apostle, Paul the great church planter, Paul the man who knows no fear in the face of death. He's saying, pray for me. He constantly is asking for the Christians to pray for him. You can see it in almost every single epistle that he wrote, pray for me. He knew that the success of his ministry in some measure depended upon his faithfulness and on the prayers of God's people. I don't know how it works, but I know it works. God hasn't given it to me to know how it works. And I thank God everything that I read about how that might work, nobody knows. But it works. Our faithfulness and the prayers of his people. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Paul's great concern was that God's word be free to do its work among others, even as it had, just as with you, he says, with the Thessalonians. And he alludes in here to Psalm 147:15, which says, he sends out his commands to the earth. His words run very swiftly. And so Paul was asking for prayer so that the word can run freely without any hindrance, that the word of God can go out into the world and do what he had commanded it to do, which means that even though God's word is powerful all by itself, he has limited himself in many ways by what his people are willing to do. It's not for his benefit, it's for ours. So we can be a part of what's going on. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you should be a partner with God? No, thanks. I don't want to be in that kind of relationship with the Lord, because honestly, I want him to have full control. I don't want to partner with him. I want to know what his latest command is for me and tell me how to go and where to go. You know, with this partnership thing says, you know, I've maintained some control. The only control that I have is that am I willing to walk in it or not? I'd just rather be surrendered. Paul's prayer request makes us wonder, it should make us wonder how often the work of God's word is hindered by our prayerlessness. While God's word cannot be bound, God's servants often are. It has been said that a sinful man does not pray, and a prayerful man is far from sin. God's word is powerful and his promises are sure, but as with many of God's promises, we are expected to take this promise in faith and in prayer and to ask God to perform the promise for his glory, not for ours, but for his glory. And he also prays that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, those who want to hinder the work of the gospel. You know, God wanted God to either deliver him from these men or change them into reasonable and godly men. What's an unreasonable man? Frankly, it can be translated harmful. I think that anybody who rejects the gospel is unreasonable. Paul was specifically speaking, of course, against those who would come against him and come behind him and try to teach things that were not in the word of God, such as those that had crept into the Thessalonians, those he would encounter in every single church, the Judaizers who would come behind him and teach something different than the gospel, the ones that would try and run him out of town. And so he's asking, please, Lord, either deliver me from them or deliver them to yourself. Either way, I'm happy. But he's asking the Thessalonians to pray in this regard. Then Paul expresses his confidence in the Lord in verse 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. Even if not all men have faith, the Lord is faithful. And because of this, Paul has confidence in God's ability to establish us and to guard us from the evil one. So he repeats the thought that he expresses in the second chapter, that God will establish us, and also that God promised to keep Satan on a leash. You know, we talked about that quite a bit last week. You know, that ultimately when the Lord comes and he defeats the enemy, prior to that, during that great tribulation, the Holy Spirit is going to be set aside. And he's not going to be taken out, but he's going to be set aside. He's no longer going to be the restraining one. And you think it's hell here now? Just wait. Praise the Lord, we're not going to see that. We're not going to see any of that because we're going to be gone. But what that tells us is that there is a time, and the Lord has Satan on a leash. And so therefore, he's not going to allow any temptation to become too great for us. He promises that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation beyond what you can bear. And when you are in it, God provides a way out for you to escape it. And he will not allow Satan to do whatever he wants with us. He tells us that in the gospel, in the gospel of Luke, that he's not going to allow Satan to do whatever he wants with us. So whatever is coming against us, God is aware, it's allowed, and he has it under control. And so we can have that confidence. So God's work of us, because of that, we have confidence in the Lord. So he's also confidence in the Lord regarding the Thessalonians themselves, that they would follow through what they've been doing, that they would obey God's word, that you do and will do the things we command you, is what he says there. So God's work of establishing and guarding us is done in part by our willingness to obey his word. God's work of establishing and guarding us is done in part by our willingness to obey his word. One of the more fun lessons that I had when I was teaching the kids, probably about 150 years ago now. Yeah, I had the arrogance to actually tell the guy who was running children's ministry then, I know you've got a need, so I'll teach for 6 months. 6 years later, they're asking me to be the pastor, so be careful. But one of the things that I did was I had these great big beach umbrellas, and I told the kids to hide behind them. And then I took these socks, and I rolled them up, and I put tape on them, and each one of them had something like disease or death or injury or loneliness, you know, just all kinds of stuff. And I said, okay, you, as long as you stay behind those umbrellas, you're going to be fine. And on the umbrellas, I had God's will and God's word. And so the kids would peek out, and I'd hit them with it, you know. And they thought that was great, you know. I thought that was great. But the point being, you stay in God's word, you stay in God's will, there's a protection from those things. But what about Job? There was a protection from those things. Everything that happened to Job was something that God had given him that he could handle. God just doesn't pour out spiritual maturity and stability into us. He works it in us through our cooperation with his will. The more we press into him, the more he presses into us. Some of you are going through those kind of testings right now. And it's been said that a Christian is either coming out of a trial or going into one. There is no resting per se when it comes to trials. There's only resting in the Lord and resting in that confidence. So towards that end, Paul's praying for both love and patience. May the Lord direct your hearts. That patience, again, is that word endurance. Patient endurance, standing up under. And those qualities were essential for the kind of spiritual stability and strength that we need as Christians in this day and in the coming days. That's exactly what we need. And then Paul takes a turn here, kind of an interesting turn. And he starts giving instructions for the strength and the purity of the church. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, again, there's that word, which he received from us. But we command you. So the strength of the statement is very plain. It's not a command, but it's a command made in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Gospels, he was referred to as Jesus a lot. But in the epistles, you almost never, there's some occasion where he's referred to as Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ. And the reason for the fullness of that name is because it gives us the understanding. Lord is not his first name. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his position, his Messiah. Lord is his title. I mean, he is the Lord. And so when we say Lord Jesus, and we say Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just, this isn't just our friend Jesus, this is our Lord. And so commands come from your King. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. And so the word disorderly here is military language that speaks of being out of rank. So these people are being out of rank. They're not, you know, we're not talking about walking in goose step. We're talking about those who are unwilling to do what the church requires. And why does the church require that? Because the word requires that. Paul defined the disorderly as those who do not walk according to the tradition, the pattern of teaching and living that Paul and the apostles gave to them. They want to do it on their own. They want to do it in their own way. So Paul had already told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 to warn the unruly. Apparently the problem wasn't corrected in that short period of time between the two letters. And so it remains in some measure. So now he's telling them to discipline the unruly ones in question. If they're unwilling to come under that teaching, further action is required. This is important. People should never withdraw from someone because he fails to conform to man's traditions or teachings. You know, if we were, we're a fairly casual group, obviously. You know, and this is an absurd thing, but it's not that far off. If somebody were to come in and insist on wearing a suit and a tie, that's man's tradition, you know? Would we kind of pull away? This guy's kind of weird, you know? Maybe he's even legalistic. You know, I remember the first time I wore jeans into a church that was kind of common to wear suits and ties. Didn't feel so good. Didn't feel very welcome. It's tradition. Man's tradition. The only standard to uphold is apostolic tradition and teaching. All right? So, that's kind of why we normally gather on Sundays. It's kind of come along that way. But even that is subject to change if it becomes so necessary. Because honestly, they met house to house daily. So Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5, when he talks about that apostolic teaching and training. But the purpose here in withdrawing from disobedience was not so much shunning, but more simply to deny those that are out of rank the kind of aid and comfort of the fellowship of the body of Christ until they repent. If they're unwilling to repent, and that's the point, if they're unwilling to repent of their sin, then you have to kind of go, look, you know, frankly, we're going to have to ask you not to come to church until you honestly believe that you can come here with a repentant heart. You know? There are sins that will beset us, that we struggle with. But if you're arrogant enough to believe that you can live in sin and still have the comfort and the succor of church, then basically what you're saying is that Jesus was really not your Lord. And so we are not to entertain those kind of folks. Now, the most wretched of sinners can come in here repentant and desiring to rid themselves of the sin, and we'd welcome them with open arms. Nor does that mean that you have to come in here perfect, because I would be looking, I would be looking at empty seats, but I wouldn't be here. It has to do with those who are simply unwilling to follow the word of God, just unwilling. So Paul is showing that his vision for the church was that it should be a place of love and comfort, that one would genuinely feel sad and sorry to be excluded from the church. That this is, they feel like this is their home, They feel like this is where they belong. And so if they're that far out of sync with the Word of God, then hopefully they're going to realize how much they miss the people of God, the love of God, the comfort of God, and they'll repent of their sin. The churches today should fit that description. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul was an excellent example amongst the Thessalonians. He worked hard to support his own needs. He never took anything from the church, and that wasn't because he didn't have the right to request support. As a matter of fact, it's very clear within Scripture that anybody who gives out the Word of God should be paid for it. And, you know, but instead he wanted it to set a good example. He wanted of hard work. He wanted to prove any false accusations that he was doing this for personal gain. And so God had told him, you will be a tent maker. He was a tent maker. He worked hard. You know, he was preaching throughout the day and then making tents at night. In some cases, he was actually renting out buildings from a guy by the name Tyrannus. You know, during the afternoon, everybody else was home, you know, with a siesta, basically, because it was so hot. And he actually had students in there, and he was teaching them the Word of God, discipling them in that way. And then he would go back to his work. You know, he'd come in his work clothes, and then he would go back to work during those times. He worked hard, and he wanted to do that to make an example of how you should follow us, he says. So the Thessalonians should follow Paul in his example of both hard work and willingness to sacrifice for the integrity of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So Paul says that if anyone will not work, not cannot work, but will not work, neither shall he eat. God's plan is to provide for our needs through our work. And since God is able to provide through our needs in any manner that he wants, you know, it means something that he has chosen for the most part to meet our needs through that work. You know, look, God, I could just pray and the meal appears on the table, but he says, no, you work. As a matter of fact, work was established in the garden before sin. It only became more difficult with sin. But Adam was put in the garden to work. And so this has always been a part of God's character. You know, he's always at work. He wants his people to always be at work. So it says, if you're not going to work, neither shall he eat. Now, let me say something very quickly here, and I don't think it needs to be said, but maybe it does need to be said. You know, the tradition for that day was for the husband to work outside the home and the wife to manage the home. So that doesn't mean that if you're a wife at home and your husband's going off to work, or, you know, even in these days, vice versa. That's not what that talks about. You know, not at all. There's a definite value to that even today. A woman, you know, who properly manages her home never gets paid her worth. And if she works outside of the home, she definitely doesn't get paid her worth. So that's not what, you know, if your situation is such that God has said, I'm going to go to work, you're going to stay home, you're going to manage the home and the children, that's perfect. You know, if your situation is such that they both have to work outside the home, that's okay too. That's good too, if that's what God has called you to do. That's not what this scripture refers to, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. However, I would encourage anybody with teenagers to go ahead and, you know, just push that out there. There was a little bit of a Facebook thing where I saw yesterday where somebody was asking if anybody had to work while they were a teenager living at home, and I responded, I had to pay rent. That was part of what the situation was with us, and I actually did the same thing in the raising of our son, and it wasn't because we needed the money, it was because I wanted to get him used to it. Now what we actually did is when he moved out and got married, that was part of his dowry, if you will. But I would strongly encourage that. But that one's for free. Anyway, in verse 11 through 13, Paul is applying here the apostolic tradition to the situation amongst the Thessalonians. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, the problem had become that a lot of these folks thought that Jesus was coming so imminently, they quit their jobs, they ran up their credit cards, and they went up and sat on the hill and just kind of waited. All right, Jesus, come. Well, when the food ran out, so they're asking their buddies in the church, hey, can you spare me a couple loaves of bread until the millennium, And so their idleness became a source of sin. It was not only because of the work that they didn't do, but because they became busybodies in their idle time. And it still holds true today that if you are idle, not resting, big difference. If you're resting, that's one thing. But if you're idle, then you are presenting incredible opportunity for sin and certainly to be a busybody. You know, somebody who, you know, just looks around and checks out everybody else and what they're doing and what they're into, and because you've got time for that, you know, because you're not doing anything productive. And so you become very judgmental and you become very legalistic in a lot of ways. And so, you know, it's not that they're, and it's easy for them to intrude into the lives of others and to take advantage of Christian generosity. Now, if somebody is sucking you dry like that, you know, is it a sin? Maybe it's something you need to consider. You know, maybe it's time to, you know what? What you're doing is not healthy for you. It's not healthy for me either. I've had to counsel in many situations where, you know, somebody just continues to give into somebody's life knowing full well that they're not doing any better. You know, they're not progressing at all. And so I've encouraged them, you know, maybe what you're doing is you're becoming an assistant Holy Spirit, and what God wants you to do is move out of the way so he can deal with him. If you're not sure, default on the side of grace, default on the side of mercy. But if God's putting it in your heart that maybe what you're doing is helping a busybody, you need to pull away. And Paul talks about that. With authority through our Lord Jesus, Paul commands that these busybodies get to work, to get out of everybody else's business, to provide for their own needs. You know, Scripture tells us that a person who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever, instead of expecting other Christians to provide for them. You know, and the early church did provide for the truly needy among them, and we need to provide for the truly needy among us. But they did, made sure that they were truly needy, and after putting them to work, a lot of times they would put in the work in the church in order to get any kind of pay. But then he says, do not grow weary in doing good. This was a proper encouragement for those who were working as they should, as they're seeing these busybodies. We need an English lesson here. Doing well refers to ability, or refers to our current state. He does his job well, right? Very often we'll say he does his job good, you know, or you can say he's good at his job, but he does his job well. The proper response to how are you is not good. The proper response to how are you is, I'm doing well. I'm doing well. Doing good is a moral judgment. Good works. Doing good is providing value to others. And so what Paul is saying here is, do not grow weary in doing good, in providing value to others, in doing good works. Don't grow weary in those things. And a few things are more wearying than seeing others take advantage of Christian generosity. I mean, you just struggle with it. But we should never let the manipulations of some discourage us from doing good to the truly needy. See, if we continue to do good works and people are taking advantage of us, that's on them. It's not on us. Except in those cases where God has said, you know, you need to back off. So our eyes are not on the character of others, they're on the character of our Savior. And so we continue to do good works in spite of the fact that it might be getting taken advantage of. Spurgeon said it this way. Well-doing, or doing good, consists in taking down the shutters and selling your goods, tucking up your shirt sleeves and doing a good day's work, sweeping the carpets and dusting the chairs if you happen to be a domestic servant. Well-doing is attending to the duties that arise out of our relationships in life, attending carefully to them, and seeing that in nothing we are eye-servers and men-pleasers, but in everything are seeking to serve God. There are so many excuses one might take to allow weariness in doing good, but they should all be rejected. Do not grow weary in doing the things that God has called you to do. Do not grow weary in virtue. Do not grow weary in virtue. The world is going to continue to stink more and more, and you will be a shining light by the way that you conduct yourselves. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's setting up a distinction here. First, he said, those who don't follow the traditions and teachings, you need to escort them out the door until they repent. Here, he's saying, look, if you've got a lazy person in your midst, somebody who's just confused about the issue, somebody who just isn't willing to, just doesn't quite think they have to work yet, or somebody who's a little bit of a gossip or a busybody saying, you know, what you need to do is just kind of pull away. Look, you know, what you're doing is just not good. And I'm not going to encourage you in it by you thinking that everything is okay. And so it says we're to withdraw withdraw from a brother. Not like he said in 2 Thessalonians in verse 6. He says, note that person and don't keep company with him. You know, basically what you want to do is introduce some shame into their life. It's not to make him an enemy of the church, but because of that withdrawal, you're warning him and admonishing him as an erring, as a brother or sister who is an error. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But would you rather sacrifice some feelings about these things for the sake of another person's holiness, recognizing that the path that they are taking is only going to lead to continued harm? You might be the one person that's willing to say, look, what you're doing is wrong, before they find the one person who is unwilling to deal with them at all. And they don't understand why they have no friends. They don't, and that those kind of folks will turn from the church and say they're a bunch of hypocrites, and they hate me just because I'm different. Well, no, you're in sin, dude. And so we need to note those people and withdraw from them in love. In love. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul's blessing of peace in every way, he was talking to a church in persecution and tribulation, and it is the presence of the Lord that's going to grant them this peace. And of course, that salutation of Paul, basically, you know, he wrote, by this time, my understanding is, you know, he was still having difficulty with his eyes, and he would write in big letters, you know, and to make sure that even though this wasn't necessarily scribed by him, and tradition tells us that Timothy scribed for him, Silas scribed for him, but at the very end he said, I'm signing this, and so that's what that means. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So for Paul, God's grace was the beginning and the end of the Christian life. And that's how he began every letter, with the exception of Hebrews, and ended almost every letter, is with the beginning and ending with the mention of grace. So how do we take this home? A proper understanding of the gospel and prophecy should bring peace and comfort to believers in spite of circumstances. So let this challenge us in our relationship with our Lord. Is my sorrow due to unbelief? Am I giving into sin, not following the teachings of the Word of God, the traditions of the apostles? And when it speaks of discipline, unfortunately, sadly, any move these days towards church discipline is not met with a grieving over one's sin, but the very cry of being victimized. There's a lot of opportunity for abuse here, certainly, but God has given the church leadership the authority to exercise discipline. In the body of Christ, the command to not turn a blind eye to unrepented sin in a brother or sister. You may be their best friend, even though they may not know it at the time, if you confront somebody in their sin. But see, the overwhelming thing in the church today is not a desire for holiness, but just being loved and accepted. There's no willingness today to consider that the problem is within me and repentance is necessary. I'd rather be the victim and look at you as the oppressor. And until I understand the need for holiness in my life, I will always think that way. Secondly, we're called to be contributors to this life, not takers. Contributors to this life, not takers. A word of warning again. If you're in need and you just want to cry out to the church and to the Lord and say, I need help, please do so. Please do so. I would never turn anybody away that says that they've got a need. But what this speaks to is that overall, you need to be somebody who's known to be one who gives. And this isn't a works thing where, you know, if my good outweighs my bad, then I'm going to get to heaven. Forget that nonsense. This has to do with our living for Christ. This is out of our salvation, not for our salvation. Paul ends not just with a nice blessing, but with a proclamation of all God has for you if you desire to receive it. Lord, we want to come before you. God, everything that you've taught us in this